Well, the fall holy days have arrived, right? We celebrated trumpets just a few days ago. Most of us, I'm sure, have been planning for months for the Feast of Tabernacles. Atonement isn't one that we often do a lot of planning for, is it? Right? It's one that I jokingly tell people as a child, it was one of those things I had to endure to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. As a child, you don't have quite the maturity as you. Till you grow up for a little while and realize there's so much more meaning to that day than just suffering through it. But most of us have probably spent a great deal of time planning for the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly physically, there's a lot of preparation that's involved, planning your budget, putting away your offerings, I mean your tithes and your second tithe in particular, I mean offerings, your tithes. But we put a lot of emphasis on preparing for that particular holy day. But all of God's holy days are, as we've heard already, as we alluded to, celebrations and reminders of God's loving plan to reconcile all of humanity to Him. The world doesn't know it, but that ultimately is why we rehearse these things. We repeat them year after year so that we don't forget. But the fall holy days are particularly exciting because they're designed. They turn our focus to the final fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the events that are going to transpire. Trumpets, we celebrated Jesus Christ's return, right? It's the last trumpet. It's that last trumpet. After all those woes and vials are poured out, there's that final trumpet. It's his return, his ultimate intervention into the affairs of mankind to finally set things straight, to put to rest all these physical governments on earth and establish God's kingdom here on earth. And then in a few days, we're going to observe the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, we often refer to that. We use that, break it up into at-one-ment because it's a time for people to be at one with God. And as I always tend to say, that only works in English. You can always say at-one-ment in English because it's spelled in English that way. But it's a cute way to remember part of its meaning. And then we'll come upon the Feast of Trump or Feast of Tabernacles, where we'll have the opportunity, as having tithed and put away a tenth of our income, to go and spend a tenth of our income over the course of 7 days, eighth day being also a holy day. Notice in Deuteronomy 14, because as we begin to depart, some may depart yet this week, some will probably wait till maybe after the Day of Atonement. We'll be leaving on Sunday, a week from tomorrow. But as we think about going to the Feast of Tabernacles, we are encouraged, maybe you want to say commanded, that we would spend that tithe in a manner that, notice what God says here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. And so that's why it's actually called a pilgrimage feast, because even in ancient times, they pilgrims, they packed up and they went to where that feast was being held. And they would take their flocks and their herds and their offerings with them. It says, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Verse 24, but if the journey's too long, if the journey's too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, you imagine packing up your flocks and your herds and taking that on a long journey. We went to the feast with six kids, right? That was hard enough. I couldn't imagine taking all this other things with you. He says, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand, verse 25, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. That's how we do it, right? Most of us, that's how we've done it. We take our money, we take our second tithe, and we go to the feast. Now notice verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your household. Have you ever stopped to consider? Because it is pretty much straightforward commanded that you would go spend that for whatever your heart desires. And people often say, well, I can go out for steak dinners every night. I could do this. And if it's in your budget, if you've put away that tithe, you certainly can do that. But have we ever thought to consider that maybe this is where God's learning the desires of your heart? I mean, turn this around a bit. Go spend it on whatever you want, but then God sits back and looks at, how are you spending that? Is it all on me? Is it all the stuff I want? My wife and I have known people that said, oh yeah, we bought a big 80-inch TV because it was a feast gift to ourselves. Really? Is that what God wants you to do? Right? Got a new dining room set as a feast present to myself. Or do you take time to look for the widow and the orphan, those that maybe could use a little help? And maybe you could give them money, or maybe they'd rather enjoy just you doing something with them. Hey, my family's going to dinner. Why don't you join us for dinner? We go to a nice restaurant. And so part of what we got to realize is God is learning about your heart. When you go there, he says, you can spend it on whatever you want. And then he sits back and he says, okay, I'm learning a few things about you. Like, it's all about me. And so, yeah, you can spend it on yourself, but maybe we could look towards the needs of others. And you'll see them if you watch and find a way that maybe you could help pay for them to go to a family day activity, whatever it may be. But since the fall holy days are here and we've stopped to consider how we might properly keep these days, there is a warning that I want us all to be aware of as we will depart soon for the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't often think about giving somebody a warning before they go, but there's one clearly laid out in Scripture that would be good for us to go over. The warning is found in Jude, and there's parallels in 2 Peter, but I've titled the sermon today, because we're going to mainly read from Jude, a pre-feast warning from Jude. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Jude. Now, theologians debate whether Peter borrowed from Jude or Jude borrowed from Peter, or whether they both got information from a similar source. But there's a lot of parallels in what Jude writes and what we read in 2 Peter. Those kind of debates don't matter. Who doesn't matter who borrowed from who, but there are some interesting points. What we do know is Jude tends to write in a Jewish style, which some scholars believe maybe he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, whereas Peter tends to write in more of a Gentile tone. And so maybe he was writing to more of a predominantly Gentile audience. Same information being shared, but in a slightly different style. So again, those kind of debates, though, they just detract from things. But Jude has it all sort of encapsulated in one area. So I'm going to primarily read from Jude, and we'll look at 2 Peter on a few occasions as well. So in the book of Jude, there's one chapter. There's no chapters. So we'll refer to the verses that are in the book of Jude. But Jude's going to open up with a strong, a very affectionate introduction, pressing upon us to contend earnestly for that faith that's been once delivered. So let's begin in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here now begins the beginning of his warning. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so Jude says, look, there's going to be, he says, there are deceitful and wicked men, he says, who have crept into the church. And he says, you need to be on guard for that. A noticeable difference between 2 Peter and Jude is Jude writes in the present tense, as though it's happened. Peter writes in the future tense, that these things will come. these things are going to occur. In fact, 2 Peter 2:1 says there will be men who creep in. But again, he's speaking here of deceitful and wicked men, right? They've crept into the church. They may pretend to be humble and obedient. They don't tend to speak out too much, and you might think they're just like you. Right? They think they're just like you. That word or that phrase crept in unawares. The Greek number, you can look this up on your own, is 3921. 3921. Peresdino is the Greek word. It's only used here in Jude, and it means settle in alongside. They settle in alongside, or they lodge stealthily, right? These are individuals who may sit down next to you at services. They may be kind and nice, and you may assume they're a solid believer. But after a while, you'll see that they're trying to win a following for themselves, their own ideas, their views. And Jude's warning here is just be careful. Again, that they've settled in alongside, right? When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I can say this from firsthand experience, I've been a festival coordinator on four occasions. And on every occasion, we've had to deal with situations like this. Individuals who have no affiliation with any Church of God group, but they'll come to our feast sites and they'll show up and they'll sit down next to you and you wouldn't even know. But then in time, they begin to start, you'll pick up on things if you're cautious, where they begin to question everything going on. They question the men speaking. They question the coordinator. They question the rules. Why do I have to sit here? Why do I have to park there? And I'll comment more about that later. But again, these are individuals who never really attend any church, but they find our feast sites online, and so they just show up. You know, the rest of us, we've registered, we've done all that. They're just going to show up because we don't check your ID at the door, right? It's a trust thing. We trust that everybody's done that. But again, as I said, as in the years I've been a festival coordinator, I've dealt with situations like this. When I've tried to talk to those individuals and I say, well, like, where do you attend? Who's your minister? They're very evasive. They won't tell you. They just dodge those kind of questions. And these are those people. And Jude, and I want you to be aware, wherever you go for the feast, to just be aware. There are people who will come into our feast sites and they're going to try to draw people away, right? Again, Jude uses that phrase, they settle in alongside, right? These are individuals, they'll strike up conversation. But then he says they've been marked out for this condemnation. That word in the Greek is krima, or crime, is what it can be translated as, right? This is this condemnation, right? A punishment, not unlike what he's about to list here in the next few verses, right? Verse 5, let's pick it up there, Jude 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's listing these crimes and punishment that come upon these individuals. And notice then in verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers, who he was talking about, those who come in, creep in unaware, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. So he lists the nature of these individuals. Let's go to 2 Peter. Put a marker in Jude. We're going to keep coming back to Jude, but notice 2 Peter, just a couple pages back in my Bible. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. Peter adds another term here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That word for dignitaries, right? That refers to somebody of some rank or authority, and we're all under authority. I'll go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm under the festival coordinator's authority, just like you are. We all are. And so there'll be decisions made. There'll be rules put in place that we want you to be seated at this time. You pull in the parking lot, there's a guy telling you to park over here. And so in all those little actions, we're submitting to authority, and God's watching our behavior and making sure we're keeping a good attitude and doing what we're asked to do. But he refers here of, again, back to Jude 8, right? These dignitaries, right? These people in authority. Adam Clark says that these people blaspheme or speak injuriously of supreme authority. They treat governors and government with contempt and slander and misrepresent all divine and civil institutions. These are the ones who, something will be said and then after service, well, why did they tell you to do that? And they begin to get you stirred up over, well, why should we do that? I think it'd be more efficient if we did it this way or we did it that way. And I can assure you that there's probably a reason they've asked us to do things the way they've asked us to do it. And just because you don't know what the reason is, shouldn't be a cause for us to begin to start grumbling and complaining against those in authority. But these individuals that Jude is referring to will do that. They will always push against things. One feast site many years ago, we had an individual, similar scenario. There's some issues going on. I pulled him aside and I started talking to the person about, well, okay, like, where are you from exactly? And they wouldn't tell me. And eventually I figured out what area they were from. So I reached out. I knew the minister in that area. So I called him. He goes, are you kidding me? That person's been kicked out of United. They've been suspended. They shouldn't be at any United function at all. They know that. Like, so I pulled the person aside and then they got mad that I called their minister or his minister, right? And I'm like, okay, but you're the problem. Like, I'm not the problem. You are. So these things happen, and we have to be prepared for those things. But in these verses we just read, leading up to verse 8, right? Verses 5 through 7, Jude warned about what happens to such people, right? Some that escaped Egypt, he says, were later destroyed. Angels that rebelled faced a judgment, and even Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities were destroyed. These people are going to face a similar fate, a similar condemnation, he says, for the way they're behaving. And so it's not a group that we want to spend a lot of time with. Right? We want to, there's several scriptures that remind us to withdraw from such people like that. Jude 9, now let's go to Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these, referring to these individuals again, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Let's go to 2 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 12. This is how Peter writes this. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Right? So these are individuals who will sit back and I like to use simple examples that we can remember, like parking, right? You pull in the parking lot, you see a spot there, and the guy's waving you that way. And suddenly you go, who does he think he is? Why can't I park there? Why is he making me go that way? Like, I've had those thoughts, right? You pull in, but does it make sense? There's probably a reason, right? I'm sure there's a reason. And I think our attitudes can be tested, our character. God's looking at you. Like, are you going to submit to this authority of, again, a volunteer, probably a teenager out there with a vest on, just doing what he can, and you're going to give him a headache, right? Speaking evil of things they don't even understand. So we should go in thinking there's got to be a reason. There must be a reason. I'm just going to do what I'm asked. And maybe he goofed up. Maybe the guy didn't see the empty parking space. Okay, whatever. But a lot of it's, again, going back to my opening comment about the desires of your heart and what's inside of you, we're all being tested in these things as we go to the feast. But now we go back to Jude. Now he's going to give us three specific warnings to watch out for about the character or the characteristics of these people. Jude, verse 11. He says, woe to them. These people that speak evil of dignitaries, the one that crept in unaware, they sit alongside of us. They pretend to be like us, but they're not. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three distinct statements are listed here. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. So let's look at each of these in the time that remains. The way of Cain, that word for way means both a direction and a course of conduct. That's the Greek. It's a course of conduct. It's a behavior. It means a direction we're going, right? It says they've gone in the way of Cain, right? It could be translated, they've traveled down Cain's path. And if you go back, we're not going to do that. If you go back and review the account in Genesis 4, what we see is that the core of it was Cain wanted to do things his way. He wanted to worship God on his terms, not the way God said to do it. He decided he was going to do it his own way. And so that is the essence of that direction, that course of conduct. We'll look briefly at Genesis 4, verse 7. We'll see here that God attempts to correct Cain. Cain doesn't take well to correction. Genesis 4 and verse 7. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, he said, look, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So here God says, look, if you just do things the way you should, do the right things, everything will be fine. But if you choose not to, like sin lies at the door, right? And it'll ultimately be your demise. Cain refuses, though. In 1 John, you know, again, Cain had this embedded mindset. It didn't allow him to see God's goodness, his graciousness, his patience, right? He just this gentle correction, like Cain, do things this way. Instead, he just refused. He killed his brother in verse 8 of Genesis 4. But notice 1 John 4. In 1 John 4, verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there's no way Cain could say he loved God if he killed his own brother over a matter of this offering that he felt, you know, God wouldn't accept it. Again, the way of Cain involves, you know, having a form of worship, but on your terms. Right? On your terms, doing it the way you want to do, as opposed to maybe what God expects of us, right? Doing the things our own way. There are some individuals who, right, we have these group of people, we have people that can't make it to services, right? Health, whatever, shut-ins, no transportation, too far, solid reasons, right? But then there's other people who just choose not to. Oh, I'm going to stay home. I can watch three webcasts a day just sitting here in my PJs, choosing to do it your way. I mean, I know I've beat that one to death. You're going to hear me say this a lot about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 over the years, but that we would come together. It's more than just hearing the sermon. It's coming together for each other, right? Stirring up love and good works. It's not just hearing a sermon. If it was just hearing a sermon, we could all sit home and watch webcasts. I wouldn't have to drive up here and then drive back to Knoxville. But it's way more than that, right? It's more than just a sermon. It's about this, koinonia, fellowship, being together. But again, the way of Cain is about, okay, I'm going to do it my way, right? And it's in all these subtle little ways it comes about. I'm not going to sit over there. I'm going to sit here. During our favorite feast, right, the COVID year, right, where we were at for the feast, we had a, if you sit in this section, you have to wear a mask. If you don't want to wear a mask, we have a whole section for those that don't want to, right? We're just trying to appease everybody. Those were the options. And we had a family that came in and sat down, no mask, in the middle of the mask area, and just refused to move. Not going to do it. Not happening. And so the ushers talked to the person. They got one of the deacons over there. He talked to the person. Then they got the festival coordinator involved. And then they came and got me. I was chairman of the council. I had just given a sermon the day before about topics like this. Still refused. And I said, well, here's the deal. You got services are starting in 2 minutes. You got 2 minutes to move or I'm calling the police. It's that simple. I mean, and I'm not talking about it anymore. I just stood there staring at them, looking at my watch. They finally got up and moved to the area where no masks were required. That's the way of Cain. Like, I'm not going to submit to authority. Right? If they ask us to be seated at 10:30, aim for 10:25, right? Be at your seat, try to be right. Do your best as opposed to, I don't care what they say, I'm going to come when I want to come. That's the way of Cain, right? The way of Cain. We're still here in 1 John, I believe. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, and note what's how Cain's works are described here. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Notice, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You start taking on the nature of Cain, the way of Cain, it's evil. It's not of God. And so we certainly don't want to be that way. And we should watch out for those that are that way, right? And just, you don't want to spend a lot of time around people like that because they'll start to rub off on you. And we go to the feast, right, to rejoice, right, to learn to fear God and revere him and have awe and reverence for him and submit to him, not to go and start contending over every little minor detail. So Jude's warning is just be careful of those that go the way of Cain. Back to Jude 11, we'll look at the second thing that's mentioned here. The next thing is the error of Balaam for profit. The error of Balaam for profit. The word for error means a wandering out of the right way, a wandering off. And it could be, starts usually in the mind. Our mind wanders off into other directions. And the word there for profit, again, is reward. The King James Version uses reward instead of profit. Balaam, his name means destroyer of the people, was seduced by greed, right? He wanted to know what he could get out of it. What can I get? That was his mindset. His relationship with God was based on what God could do for him, not anything that he could do. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy chapter 6, Paul writing to Timothy, beginning verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And here's that phrase, from such withdraw yourself. There will be people who show up at the feast who are trying to amass a following. They're going to zero in there knowing that we're all headed there from all parts of the US to wherever we're going. And they're going to have their ideas and their papers and their things that they're going to want to circulate and get people to question. Well, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? And did you think about this? Do you think about that? And I just happen to have a paper on that topic, right? They're trying means of gain, drawing a following after themselves, right? And Paul's warning to Timothy is to withdraw ourselves from people like that. I would even encourage you, if it's severe enough, you might want to tell the festival coordinator what's going on. We had 1 year at the feast, a family that was there kept going around. Because there are enough people that know that we're coming there with a lot of money, 10% of your income. Add that up between everybody there. And they were going around asking people for money all the time. They needed assistance and not telling people they already received assistance. They were just wanting more. And what was happening is I had people coming to me every day as the festival coordinator. I want to talk to you about this family. And they would start describing the family. I'm like, I already know who you're talking about. Like, don't give them money. Like, And so finally, I had to tell the ushers, and you need to, because they would duck out right after church. We couldn't stop them. I said, you need to stop them. I need to talk to them. And I told them, you got to stop doing that. Like, that's, you're not here to be doing that. And of course, they got mad at me. But that's usually what people do. They won't admit that they're doing anything wrong. They just get mad at you. And so I had to tell them they couldn't attend anymore because that's what they were doing. They were showing up, and that's all they were doing. It was the feast site became a means of gain for them. What can I get out of it? And so again, it's a means of gain. The whole account of Balaam, we're not going to go, you can read that another time. It's in the book of Numbers, Numbers 22, 23, and 24, right? He would manipulate things for his own well-being. That's what he was doing. He was warned against it, but his greed ultimately caused him to completely ignore God. And again, it's an account you can read through the whole thing. It was all about what he could get. In fact, sometimes even throughout the year, I'll have people that they'll quit a congregation, and you ask them why. It doesn't happen often, but it's happened, and they'll say, "Well, I'm not getting anything out of it." Really? What have you ever given? What have you ever come to services and given? Have you ever just given of your time? Have you ever, again, come to encourage people and come to, right, to just try to support others? Or is it always about what I'm going to get? So we need to be careful of that mindset. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, actually, yeah, go to Matthew 16. I'm going to go to Revelation 2 quickly, but I'll come right to Matthew 16 in a moment. Because there's an interesting summation in Revelation 2, verse 14. God, as we know, I'll give a series on the churches of Revelation soon, but the book of Revelation, as you know, is God to Christ through an angel to John. So these are God's words that have been inspired to be written here. But as he writes to the church in Pergamos, labeled as a compromising church, Revelation 2:14 says this: "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So, there's this warning about Balaam and his influence. Over to Matthew 16 now, if you're waiting for me to get there. Hold on. Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So again, if our whole motivation of anything we do is about what I'm getting, Jesus said, "Well, no, deny yourself. Be willing to sacrifice of yourself." Verse 25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Our thoughts should be, when we go to the feast, what can I do to help others? Is it all about just what I'm going to get out of that feast? Or am I going with a bit of a giving mindset, right? What can I do to help others? And sometimes, as I've been talking a lot about following rules, that's one of the simplest ways to help others have a good feast. Just follow the rules. Don't give the parking lot guy grief. He doesn't need it. He's a volunteer. The ushers, when they ask you to be seated, just don't give them grief. They're trying to do a job. Help them have a good feast as well. One year in Snowshoe, West Virginia, unfortunately, my wife broke her knee and spent the entire feast in our condo. But I would say the brethren at that feast are probably the best I'd ever experienced in my life. I was a coordinator that year, and from the moment of the opening night, the song leader got up and says, "Okay, we got 5 minutes, start finding your seat." And everybody sat down, and he came over and he goes, "What do I do? Like, everybody's in their seats." I said, "Start early." Because he was waiting for people to be wandering, but no, everybody was in their seats when services were starting. Nobody was wandering around. It was beautiful to see everybody there with that motivation. But my point is, you can help others have a good feast by just doing what you're told. They tell us to be seated, let's be seated. If they tell us to park here, do that. It helps others, and you're giving by just doing what we're told. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, still on this topic of Balaam, and I'm going to have to move along here. Second Peter chapter 2, verse beginning verse 1. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Right in verse 3, the King James Version uses the term, they make merchandise of God's people. They're showing up there and they're using you to their own gain. And some people are actually trying to gain a following. And so it's something we need to be careful of. And again, we need to follow that admonition to withdraw ourselves. Go back to Jude, note verse 16. Jude verse 16 says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So we want to be careful of those individuals who, after a while, you realize they've got an agenda. You know, they're here for some other reason than just rejoicing at the feast and being with God's people. Back to verse 11. Now we'll look at the last of the three warnings. He talks about the rebellion of Korah. Right, the rebellion of Korah. This rebellion is not simply disagreeing on a point, right? And it's okay to disagree. There's times when you're going to disagree on something. You might come and ask a question. But it's actually a spirit of gainsaying, right? Trying to gain support. It's not just disagreeing with what maybe person X is asking, but it's disagreeing to the point where I'm trying to get you to agree with me. Not only just what, like, to come to my side or whatever that argument would be. In Numbers 16, let's look at this account in Numbers 16. We'll begin in verse 1. Just look at a few verses. You know, we are, as a people, generally speaking, as Americans, and I think it goes back to our founding of you know, the Revolutionary War, standing up to the king. I think it's inherent in our culture to question things. I think it's just a uniquely American thing where we tend to question things, question authority. We want our rights because they're baked in the Constitution. I have my rights. It means I have a right to disagree. And so these are emotions that we all have to deal with from time to time. Number 16. Notice verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So these are the people that would come to you with a letter or something. You're like, look, I got all these people agree with me, right? And so that sort of adds weight, right, to what they're saying. And not just any bunch of men, 250 men of renown, well-known people. Those of you that were around not that long ago when a group left us, they did that. Letters with signatures at the bottom, right? Same old tactic, trying to influence people. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. Like, so did they take stuff upon themselves or were things put upon them? Right, Moses tried to run away from what God was putting upon him, and God's like, no, you're doing it. Remember, Moses had every reason in the world not to want to do that. So even that's wrong. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. So you'll meet these people at the feast that will tell you, well, who do they think they are up there? Well, if they would let me get up and give the sermon or whatever, these kind of things. And who do they think they are? Right? They take too much upon themselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? The next verse is one of my favorite ones. I love Moses' response. When he heard it, he fell on his face. Right? Moses was like, this is not good. This is, you know, Moses knew that from the moment he heard that, and he fell on his face because he knew this is a dangerous place to be, right? So again, there's always a measure of truth in what people say, right? The whole congregation here, as it says, is holy. That's not wrong what he said there. The whole congregation, we're all holy. However, God does have structure, right? And just because we're all holy doesn't mean we all have similar responsibilities, and we should respect that. But again, God puts people where he wants them to be for whatever reasons. And we should respect that that's what God's doing. We drop down to verse 21. Here's another one of those examples again. Verse 21. Well, verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment," right? And so when you go to the feast, you come across these types of people, you should make a decision to withdraw yourself. If you sense that this is what's the undercurrent for your own well-being, just withdraw. It's not why you're there at the feast. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice, right? The three principal things we see in scriptures: to learn to fear the Lord your God, to rejoice, right? And that those are the primary two things, and to have awe and reverence, to rejoice and learn to love and respect him, right? Let's go back to Jude now. We'll wrap it up here. I think I said three things and I gave you two. So there's two reasons we go. Actually, the third one is God commands it, right? We learn to fear him, right? And rejoice. I knew there were three because I had it in my sermon notes at the feast a few years ago. Jude, let's go to verse 12 now, because notice how he describes these people. These are spots in your love feasts. They're spots. They're blemishes, right? They're not a good thing. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Right? Grumblers, complainers, mouthing great swelling words of nothing, right? They're full of themselves. And that's why they're there. They're not there to serve you, to rejoice with you. They're there for their own agendas. And they're going to be at every feast site. I haven't been to a feast site where this hasn't come up. But Jude's warning to us is for us to be on guard, right? It might be one person in the whole group, so I don't want you walking in there sizing everybody up, right? Let's have some balance here. But they're going to be there, right? They're full of pride. They're arrogant. They've probably been put out somewhere else. And they'll travel halfway across the country to show up at your feast site thinking nobody's going to know them. And they can pull their little games again. And second, let's go to 2 Peter. We're going to come right back to Jude. I may go a minute or two over. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I think I just quoted this because this is how Peter phrases it, 2 Peter 2, verse 18. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," right? Great swelling words of nothing, right? There was a term that was popular to me several years ago about just bloviating, just blah, blah, just they're all about themselves. "They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So he's saying they actually draw away the actual converted people who've escaped that can get drawn back into their way of doing things. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Verse 20, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire." Again, so Jude is going to end here with an exhortation again about being faithful to your calling. Know what you know what you believe, and know that you believe it and how you can prove it, right? So if we go back to Jude 17, note, He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which you were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lusts, right? Mockers. There'll be people when they try to tell you something and you don't want to hear it, you're like, you try to cut them off, they're like, they'll call you every name of the book. Oh, you're just a blind sheep doing what you're told, blah, blah, and they'll do it. They will, right? I've had people say stuff like that to my face. But again, we're warned here, there'll be mockers. These are sensual persons, verse 19, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. So as you go there, make this distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh, right? Some people may be doubting or wavering or have questions, right? And those people you're patient with, right? You talk to, you help them. Others, you may begin to realize pretty quickly, are just divisive. They're the defiled ones. He says, so be careful here. Know how to discern. Let's conclude in 1 Corinthians 13, because Jude specifically says these are spots on our love feasts, is the term he used there. That word is agape feasts, right? We're going to go keep an agape feast, a love feast. And so what would be the way that we should keep that? Well, we should just go look at what we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Because we do have a duty, a responsibility to watch for those who might creep in, who have crept in unaware, who are going to stir up strife and division and challenging authority and causing all hosts of problems. And we should avoid them. And what we should have is what we see here in 1 Corinthians 13. If it's an agape feast, then this would apply, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. If you begin to see those attitudes in somebody, they're probably not there for the right reasons. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And verse 8 says, love never fails. And he goes on to list all these things that can or will fail. You know, anything short of what we read here in 1 Corinthians 13 is not contributing to an agape feast. It's a spot, it's a blemish, it's something that needs to be taken care of. So let's first of all make sure we're not that spot or blemish wherever we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go with the right motives and heart. Let's model God's way. Let's look for ways to serve. Let's be careful in what God learns about how we desire, the desire of our hearts in terms of how we spend our second tithe. And let's properly, respectfully, and reverently rejoice in God's presence with his people wherever we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't let your guard down. As Jude told us as he opened, that we would all remember to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered.